Okay, Revelation chapter 3, and I'll give you a little quick reminder of where we were, and then we have to plow forward because we've got a lot of stuff to cover tonight. We are going to we're going to begin to deal with this difficult question about who these people are who claim that they're Jews, but they're not, but they're actually of the synagogue of Satan. There are two possible answers, and we're going to give them to you. Now, you remember, we left off last time. I'm going to throw this up just for a second. We began by talking about what the word Philadelphia is. We're talking about the church at Philadelphia and the message to the church at Philadelphia. We told you that the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And we went through a little study of what brotherly love is and what a glorious thing it is when Christians actually walk in God's love toward one another. We talked about the origin of the name of the place and how it was actually built in honor of a ruler. And John changes the name, or he's dictated a different name by the Lord because he wants to emphasize the fact that brotherly love is that which characterizes this church. And then last week, we talked about the way that the Lord described himself, and he described himself in a fourfold way. First of all, he said, "I am he who is holy." We talked about the holiness of God. We looked at Leviticus 11:44a, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." And we talked about God's holiness, and we talked about righteousness and justice being the two components of God's holiness, and how what God's holiness demands must be executed by God. He can't just wink at sin. He had to judge it. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross because he loved us so much, and he knew that we were in trouble. We could not get to heaven on our own. You know, many times the question comes up, are there enough works that I can do that would make me qualified for heaven? Are there things that I could do? Because you know what? How many here believe in good works? We all believe in good works, right? Everybody here in this room, the Bible says, was created unto good works. The Lord created us, for by salvation is by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves, so that no man can boast, and it is a gift of God, so that no man should boast. But then immediately after that, it says, and we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. We all want to do good works. It's so important before the Lord to have a testimony that our lives have changed. Because we're God's children, we want to reproduce that which the Lord has put in us, and that's good. And so we go, and when we see our brother in need, we want to help him. Those things are wonderful. But another infinitely greater important point that the Scripture makes is that before we're saved, no amount of good works could ever save us. No amount of good works. I remember growing up in a certain religious group, and I was raised that way, and I always thought that when I get to heaven, God is going to look at my life, and he's going to judge my life by how many good things I did, and if I did enough good things, he'd let me into heaven. That's what religion teaches, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if we have sinned even one single time, we're worthy of hell. And there's nothing that we could do because we're an unworthy sacrifice. If I were to offer myself as a sacrifice to God, I'm not worthy. It's not a pure sacrifice before the Lord. When a sacrifice was brought before the Lord, it had to be perfect. I'm not perfect. I can't atone for my own sins, even if I wanted to. But God so loved the world, the Bible said, that he sent his own Son into the world. And he made his perfect, holy Son a sacrifice for sin for me and you. No work could have done that. And Jesus, having pity on us, taking mercy on us, having great compassion and great love, he's so merciful, our Savior, died upon the cross for our sins and took them all away. And now he says, all I want from you, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, all I want from you is to believe that when I was on the cross, I was dying for you. You see, Christianity isn't about Jesus dying for all of you. Christianity is about Jesus dying for me. Jesus died for me. It's that personal. And Christianity, a Christian life, is a life with God. And then we begin to produce good works because God's in us and he wants the goodness that's in us to overflow to people so that people can see the life of God that's in us, Christ being formed in us, as the Bible says in Galatians 4:19. But yet, we realize, God, if it weren't for you dying for our sins, we'd be completely in our sins to this day. What a glorious Savior we have. So we talked about Philadelphia, and we talked about God being holy, and God's holiness demanding a judgment for sin. And then Jesus also described himself in a second way. He said, I am he who is true. And we talked about the beautiful truth of the Lord and how he said that he is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And how he said that his word is true. Sanctify them by thy word. John 17:17, thy word is true. So both the living word and the written word are characterized as being completely true. They're so true by their very nature that error is defined by whether or not it lines up with the truth. Isn't that wonderful? Don't listen to anybody who tells you there are no Hittites. There never were the Hittites. Up until 100 years ago, you know, the archaeologists were saying, they're all nuts. Of course there were no Hittites. We've never found it. Well, until they uncovered the whole civilization. Now all of a sudden the Bible's been proven to be true and all their books have been thrown off the shelves. Don't listen to people when they tell you you come from monkeys. They're lying to you. You don't come from monkeys, no matter how some people act. You don't come from monkeys. You know where we come from? Do you know where you come from? You come from the hands of a loving and gracious God who created you as a special work of his love. And it's just like the devil, isn't it, to take such a beautiful gift, the gift of life that God has given to us, and to turn it into such a cheap thing that happens naturally. Natural selection. Right? Where anybody with marginal intelligence would agree that even this simple cup, fashionable as it may be, even this simple cup has a 0.00 possibility of ever coming together by itself by chance occurrences. Well, Gene, there was an explosion at the plastic factory. And the plastic just happened to come together in this form in a fully functioning, usable cup. Now, if I told you something like that, you'd say, you are out of your mind. You have gone bonkers. You've crossed the line. You're over the edge. But you're going to tell me that every plant, bird, fish, animal, and human being on this planet, not only this planet, the only one that can sustain life that we know of, but the entire cosmos happened by accident? Hey, look, I might look stupid, but I'm not that stupid. And I know that it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in God. So I'm going to give God his due for creating me and doing such a fine job. Really? Any problems that have happened since have been my fault, not his. Let's not blame God for everything. You know, I heard that little voice in the back of my head many times saying, Gene, pass on that pork chop. And I said, but Lord, if there be one. I'm paying for it now. Okay. Well, okay, now, listen to this. He also described, so he described himself as holy, he described himself as true, and he described himself as the one who has the key of David. We said keys speak of authority, and we said the key of David speaks of the authority that the Lord Jesus will have. All authority has been given to him. Remember the last verses of the book of Matthew. He said to his disciples, just before he gave them the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And this authority that's spoken of here is his authority to reign in the millennial kingdom on the throne of David. And finally, he says, I am the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. And we said that this verse speaks of the sovereignty of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, the sovereignty of Christ melded together with his omnipotence. Because God has the power to do, to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. And the illustration that we gave, and that's why we've got this map up here, is the illustration of Paul. Do you remember Paul desperately wanted to get up here into Bithynia? Do you remember? But he was not permitted to go, and in his missionary voyage with Timothy, he ended up having to get into a boat and leave from Troas and go continue into Macedonia. Because God did not permit. In other words, Jesus said, I am the one that opens the doors, and when I open them, nobody can close them. And I'm also the one that closes the door, and when I close them, no one can open them. Notice the omnipotence of God to close it or open it, and notice the sovereignty of God to decide whether it's going to be opened or closed. During this time, remember, Philadelphia is the missionary church, and we're not going to be dealing with missions yet. This is a very carefully structured segment that we're doing right now, because we're saving the missionary part for last, because that's what's going to lead us right into Laodicea, okay? We've got to deal with some other issues first. We're going to deal with cults. We'll talk to you about it in a minute, but listen to this carefully now. The sovereignty of God decides what doors are opened and what doors are closed. In the time period between 17 and 1900, okay, that this church, the message to this church represents, every single door was open. And so the Lord is going to tell the church of Philadelphia, look, I have set an open door before you. And the praise that belonged to the church of Philadelphia is that they went through it. That's what they did by faith. We talked on Sunday morning about C.T. Studd. Remember the guy that gave away everything he had, then he decided to go to the mission field poor. God used that guy unbelievably. Open doors. There were open doors everywhere, all over the world. But when the philosophies and the sciences of the early 20th century begin to emerge, they're gelling toward the end of the 1800s, 19th century. What's going to happen is Darwin comes up with his ideas, but they really begin to kick into effect in the 1900s. Freud comes up with his godless, perverted theories, and they really begin to take root in the 20th century, the 1900s. Nietzsche and Karl Marx, well, not Nietzsche and Marx, they're both writing different things, but the idea of the Superman from Friedrich Nietzsche in Thus Spake Zarathustra, saying, listen, the greatest, the most powerful man is the one who has the right to rule. You know, might makes right. The old, the Prince Machiavellian idea, you know. But then Karl Marx writing Das Kapital and this whole idea of communism. Listen, what's the big problem that man has? Well, the rich and the poor. Every war we've ever had has been between rich and poor. Dialectical materialism. And if you can, here's the dialect. You have thesis, antithesis, working itself out into a synthesis. So you have the poor, you have the rich, you have the conflict, and they work themselves out into an answer. And then eventually it splits up again, and you've got the rich and the poor again. He says every problem we've ever had in the world has come about because you have rich and poor. So his idea, let's wipe out the rich, let's wipe out the poor, let's make everybody equal, right? Everybody owns everything, and at the same time, everybody owns what? Nothing. And we saw how the great communist experience worked, but you know what happened with the communist experience? Let me just take 2 minutes to explain this to you. Why did Karl Marx have to be an atheist? Communism. Why did communism have to be atheistic? You want to take a shot? Go ahead. Nope, that's not the answer. Go ahead. All right. Well, they wouldn't say there's no freedom. They wouldn't say there's no freedom. Suzanne? And why would that play into Christianity? God made us different? All right. I thought you had it there for a minute. Go ahead. Oh, yeah. If you believe in Christianity, you believe there's at least two categories of people, the ones that got it and the ones that don't, right? The ones that are saved and the ones that aren't. Well, we can't have any of that foolishness, Karl Marx said. So he read a book called The History of Christianity by Ludwig Feuerbach. And in Feuerbach's History of Christianity, he heard this amazing statement that religion is the opiate of man. That man uses religion for a crutch. And that's the philosophical underpinnings that Karl Marx needed to say, okay, there can't be any Christianity in communism. Why? Because Christianity is going to make poor people think they're better than rich people. Or rich people think it's going to set categories up again. We want to destroy all the categories. And we saw what happened. You know what happened? The Lord Jesus, as a judgment to this wicked world, closed the doors in almost all of Asia, the bamboo curtain, and closed the doors in most of Russia, in all of Russia, and the former Soviet Union, the Iron Curtain. And missionaries would enter those countries only in peril of their own lives. And it's only recently, as the Lord is ready to cause the hard rain to fall upon this earth again, and the ark is finally about to close, that these evil countries are opening up. Not evil countries. Countries ruled by evil philosophies. So, do you see what's happened, folks? We're only talking about 100 years. This is not a lot of time. These things have only happened in the last 100 years. When was the Communist Revolution in 1917, right? Right, in November of 1917. What was it called again? The Bolshevik Revolution, but there was a word they had for it. But right, the Bolshevik Revolution, the Mensheviks and the Bolsheviks got into, you know, they had this big argument, and finally the Leninists won. Lenin following the philosophies of Karl Marx. So here's the Lord's sovereignty now. He says, I'm opening or I'm closing. When I open, it's open. When I close, it's closed. That's why when it's open, church, we've got to go. We don't wait for it to close again. That's why when you hear about ministries like the Voice of the Martyrs who are taking care of the persecuted people around the world, or Open Doors who are taking care of our brothers and sisters who are persecuted all around the world, we don't wait. You don't wait. You do what you can because the ark is about to close. And I really believe that it's just a matter of time. I believe, my personal conviction is that in our lifetime, we're going to see the Lord. I really believe that. So we'll see more of that as we get into Revelation. But okay, so there's the Lord describing himself. Now we move on. And we're going to skip down a few verses because, like I said, we want to do this in a way that's going to be presented carefully. So let's skip down to verse 9. Okay? We're going to skip about the open door part, and we're going to talk to you about missions during this period. But first, we've got a couple of things to deal with. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. What do you think he's dealing with? There's a couple possibilities here. Does anybody have a good guess as to who those who are of the synagogue of Satan are? They're of the synagogue of Satan. There's two possibilities here. Because remember, these people who are of the synagogue of Satan, Jesus promises will eventually bow down before the true believers. They could be cults. That's one answer. And there's another one. Jewish missions. Because this is also the time when Jewish missions had its birth. Arnold Fruchtenbaum does a great job with that possibility. So let's look at that one first because it's the easiest. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea. Here's a book the pages might be stuck together in, huh? Come on, let's be honest. It's the last time you fell into Hosea. Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. Now, God loves the Jews. He loves the nation of Israel. He promises that he will never forget Israel. Yet, for the period that we're living in right now, the Lord has set Israel aside as the nation of his blessing because of their sin, because of disobedience. The Lord has taken the nation of Israel and literally put them under discipline. The Zionist movement, as we've said before, all the Jews going back to Israel, is not the fulfillment of any prophecy, period. None at all. Absolutely none at all. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And Zionism is not a biblical, is not a description of what the Bible calls, or what the Bible describes as all of the nations coming back. Because the Bible says when all of the Jews come back into the land, they come back in belief, realizing that Christ is their God. Now the Jews who are in Israel now certainly don't believe that Christ is their God. They believe that he's a false Christ. And as a matter of fact, Christian missionaries in Israel, very disconcerting. Christian missionaries in Israel have to be very careful and have to be covert because they're not allowed to proclaim or proselytize openly. So God has set them aside. Let's take a look at a couple of verses. Now Hosea's wife has a couple of kids. You remember the story? Hosea's wife has some kids, and he gives them names. Let's look at verse... We're just going to look at two of them. We'll look at the last two because we don't want to spend a ton of time here, but we want to get this down. Look at verse 8. And when she had weaned, lo, Rumah. Did I say that right? Lo, Rumah. She conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami. Now, if you've got a good... Let me tell you what's happening here before I tell you this. These three kids each have a name, much like our children do today. And the name that they're given by God or by Hosea, well, God speaking to Hosea, is a name that specifically deals with the way God feels about Israel. You get that? Okay. Now, watch this. He says, here's what you're going to name this kid, Lo Ami, which means, what does your margin say? Do you have it in your margin? Not my people. He said, Hosea, name this kid not my people, because Israel has turned their back on me and they're not my people. He's prophesying the fact that he's going to put Israel away, but never forget them. He will never forget them. He says, as long as the sun is in the sky and the stars are in the sky, I will remember you, Israel. Now, you know how I know that Jesus hasn't forgotten about the Jews? Because the sun was up today and the stars are out tonight. So he says in verse 9, the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Pretty harsh words, huh? But let's take a look at Hosea 2 in verse 23. Okay. And I will, verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who were not my people, you shall be my people, and they will say, thou art my God. Now, in this passage, you have hidden in the Hebrew, when it says, I will say to those who are not my people, you have that kid's name again, Lo Ami. So I will say to those who are Lo Ami, that now, you are my people, and they will say, I am your God. You get the idea? So although Israel's been set aside, they're not set aside forever. And there are some people who are going to become born-again believers who are Jews. People who get saved through organizations like Jews for Jesus. You following this? So the idea is, Fruchtenbaum's proposition is that the Jews who claim to be God's people, but they really are not. They're actually of the synagogue, notice the word that's used, of Satan, are during this period going to come to the Lord. And Fruchtenbaum says that during this time, many, many Jews came to the Lord and were born again. Quote, it is interesting to note that during this time, Jewish missions came into its own. And by 1900, some 250,000 Jews had come to Christ. Jewish missions first began in Germany, took root in England, and finally came to fruition in the United States. It was a time when many of the natural branches were grafted into their own olive tree. And he's alluding there to the description that Paul gives. Remember in Romans 11, he talks about, he says, don't be too proud, you Gentiles. Because remember, these branches have been, you're the ones who've been grafted in. You're the wild branches that have been grafted in. So don't be too proud. Well, he says, these branches have been grafted back. Now, look at one more verse with me since we're in Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. And we'll see how the Lord says he's going to do this. You know what? Actually, this is nice. Just go back to chapter 1 for 1 minute. I want to show you one more section. So he says, tell them that they're not my people. And then in verse 10, look at what he says, though. And if you've got a Scofield Bible, it's got a heading over here that says the future restoration of Israel. See that? Listen to what he says. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel, the two, remember when Israel was divided? It was divided into Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. Who do you think that might be? The Lord Jesus, that's right. And they will go up from the land, and for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now look at this. Look at verse 2. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruma. Now if Lo Ami means you're not my people, what do you think Ami means? My people. You see? So there's a day coming, God says, I'm setting you aside because of discipline, but there's a day coming when I'm going to restore you. I haven't forgotten about you. All right? So the first option, who are these Jews who claim that they are Jews, but they are not? They're liars. They're of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, they're unbelievers. They're worshiping not the living God, but another God. They understand something about God in the Old Testament, but they don't worship the true and living God, who is Jesus Christ. Okay? So missions come into their own, and Fruchtenbaum believes that this is what is being spoken of here. Now, there's another very good... Oh, and by the way, they will come to bow down before you simply means that these Jews have recognized Christ, and so now they've come into the congregation of the believers. Do you follow what I mean? They're no longer opposed to the believers, but they're saying, you were right. Do you get the idea? Okay, so that's a great explanation. The other one is... very important. And I'm going to let you decide which one you like best because I don't think we can prove either one through the scripture. But during this time, remember now, the door's open. But even though the door's open, there's a synagogue of Satan, those who are calling themselves believers but are not, who will eventually bow down before the true and living believe the true believers, right? During this period of time, three extremely influential cults to this day began, had their origin. Who am I talking about? Give me one. Mormons is one. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, are they believers? You talk to somebody who's a practitioner of the Church of Jesus Christ, comma, scientist, they're going to tell you they're the only real believers. They believe in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk tonight. It's going to take the rest of our time describing who the Christian scientists are. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do in our next tonight in the next session. You're going to get the whole story on the Christian scientists, on who else? Not the Seventh-day, but they would be good candidates. They would be good candidates. But they're not as sweeping as these big three. Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody's had, don't put your hand up if you've never had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door. Okay, yeah, they knock on mine too. They don't knock twice, but they do knock. I introduce them to my Reformation dog, Calvin. Get him, boy. And no. That is my dog's name, by the way. He's just like John Calvin. He doesn't like anybody except his immediate family. Now listen to this. Who do we have so far? The Church of who? Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, right? The Church of Jesus Christ. Let's not remember. These are followers of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's who? Jehovah's Witnesses. Are they Christians? What'll they tell you? Well, of course they are. As a matter of fact, they're the only ones who are going to be in Jehovah's Kingdom when it's all said and done, right? And the other one is who? The Church of Christ, comma, Scientist. Church of who? Did you know Jesus was a scientist? He doesn't either. He has no idea. He knows what these people believe, but he doesn't endorse it. So what I'm going to do is I want to give you, because to this day, now I want you to think about this, okay? In the midst of this unbelievable revival, in the midst of this terrific push of God into the world with missions, the devil is not idle, is he? The devil is working, and he's working hard. What he does is there's a bunch of people who are calling themselves believers toward the end of this time now. The earliest one of these is starting in the mid-1800s. And then as we push toward 1900, these Christian cults, they hold to the Bible, they hold to a belief in Christ, right? They say they do. These Christian cults really begin to emerge so that by the time you get into the 20th century, who is the Church of Laodicea? You know, the Church of Laodicea isn't only mainstream unsaved, Christians, who some of which may be in heaven and some of which may not, but it's the Laodicean church is characterized by all those who claim the name of Christ and are not saved. And all three of these groups who have brought untold millions into error, all of these guys are a part of the Laodicean church. And what we're doing now is we're dealing with the seeds of Laodicea in the age of Philadelphia. Are you following this? We're seeing how these cults had their rise. So we're going to begin by meeting a woman by the name of Mary Baker Eddy. Mary Baker Eddy was the founder of the Christian Scientists. Now, you guys know about Christian Scientists? Where are the Christian Scientists? You've heard of them. Everybody's heard of them, right? Do you know where are they? They're in Boston, right? Okay. Lee, put up your hand from now on. Put up your hand right now or I'll slap you with the other one, all right? Did you say that? Oh, okay. Oh, slap Bill then. No, I'm only teasing you guys. The mother church of the Christian Science movement is in Boston. So out of every place in the country, the highest concentration of Christian Science, the Christian Science movement, is right here in Massachusetts. The highest concentration, okay? So we're going to talk about this today. We're going to finish up tonight by talking about, I'm going to give you the whole rundown of what this is about. So listen, get your pencils ready, get ready to roll, and if you miss it, just grab the tape. Mary Baker Eddy was the founder of the Christian Science cult. She was born in Bow, New Hampshire, and she was raised a strict Congregationalist. This is really something because Charles Taze Russell was also raised a strict Congregationalist. He's the father of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So the Congregationalists, you know the thing about the Congregationalists? They are like five-point Calvinists, and they could be very stern. And as a result, some people rebelled against it, and this is what we're looking at here. Throughout her life, she contended with emotional and physical illnesses, always sick. In 1843, she married George Glover, who died 6 months later. And after 10 years, she married Daniel M. Peterson, a dentist. Peterson abandoned her because of her frequent illnesses, so she eventually received a divorce from him for desertion. In 1862, she sought out a guy, very important guy, by the name of Phineas Quimby. And if there was a Phineas Quimby in this city, I think I'd seek him out as well. That's such an interesting name. I'm Phineas Quimby. How many think? Put your hand up. Bow tie? Bow tie? Everybody? Okay, we got a bow tie. Definitely bow tie. Phineas Quimby was a bit of a unique bird. He had a practice in Portsmouth, Maine, and he was a specialist in hypnotism. Hypnotism, okay? Hypnotism is a bad thing. because it shuts down your thinking, and God's created you to think. And now you're not supposed to play around with your subconscious like that. Quimby was fascinated with the therapeutic possibilities of hypnotism. He believed that sickness was a result of negative thoughts and could be cured with positive attitudes. Imagine things being cured just with positive attitudes. You'd think that you had a crystal cathedral to preach a thing like that. Well, listen to this. She soon began her own healing ministry. I'm giving you a brief overview right now, and then we're going to get into it. She soon began her own healing ministry based on the conviction that the eternal mind is the source of all being. Matter is non-existent. Listen to this. Matter is non-existent. Touch your hand. That's matter. I.e., you don't exist, you only think you do. Okay? These are Christians. Wait till you hear what they do with the resurrection. How does something that doesn't exist come back from the dead when there's no death? We'll see in a minute. The eternal mind is a source of all being. Matter is non-existent. Disease is caused by erroneous thoughts. And power is released through the teaching of Christian Science. Well, certainly. Now listen, where are my scholars here, the pastor school crowd? What is the group that believed that matter was evil and that the spirit was good? You better put your hand up if you're going to answer. Steve. The Gnostics, exactly. The group, the cult that gave the church the biggest run for their money in the first century. They were Neoplatonists, okay? We'll get to that a little bit later. Watch this. Now, in 1875, she formed a small band of followers in a society in Lynn, Massachusetts. And she published her textbook. Her famous textbook is called Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures. Now, this book, she taught that this book was given by God. A person who's in the Christian Science movement is told that they cannot read the Bible unless they've got the key to the Scriptures in the other hand to explain it. Okay? All right. These are Christians in the Laodicean church age. They're some of the ones who won't be going into the rapture. You get the idea? Okay. Now, let's talk about the church a little bit. That's a basic overview. Oh, by the way, when she was 87, she published the Christian Science Monitor, a daily newspaper around to this day, one of the most respected publications in news journalism. The idea of it was to publish the news straight with no slant, and that's what they do. They're very, very well respected, the Christian Science Monitor. At the time of her death, 1910, the Christian Science movement had numbered some 100,000 members, and it was going to grow an awful lot more than that as we entered into the 20th century. Now, let's talk about the church. Let's talk about its distinctives. The movement, known as the Christian Science movement, emphasizes... Does anybody know what's the big emphasis of the Christian scientists? Healing. Listen to the name of the book that was written by God, Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures. This isn't exercises, folks. This isn't jumping jacks and, you know, aerobics and stuff like this. This is how to be healthy, okay? The Christian scientists, for those of you that don't know, are the ones who are always in court because they won't let their children see doctors. Right? Their children get sick, they don't let the child see doctors. You know why? Why would you bring a kid to see a doctor when there's no real such thing as disease? The only disease is the sin. Sin doesn't exist, by the way. The only sin is the sin of thinking disease is real. Now, if you can be saved and believe that, you're a better man than me. Officially known as the Church of Christ the Scientist. By the way, you ought to go up and see the Mother Church someday. It's unbelievable. There's this huge, beautiful reflecting pool that you can walk around where all the college students sit around. And it's in Back Bay, up in Back Bay, Boston. Anyway, don't join. Just visit, okay? All right. So the much-married Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, little tongue-in-cheek there, sorry, founded the movement in 1879. It's one of the most sophisticated modern cults, attracting mostly intellectuals, as you would think, right? These are the smart guys, the scientists. Estimated membership by the 1930s was over 350,000 people. with approximately 2,500 branch churches and societies in more than 50 countries worldwide. While the branches are democratic in government, they all conform to the rules which were laid down in Mary Baker Eddy's Manual of the Mother Church. Church affairs are now overseen by a self-perpetuating board of 5 members. Mrs. Eddy was chronically sick growing up with many ailments, including paralysis, hysteria, seizures, and convulsions. At 22, she married her first of 3 husbands, George Glover, who died within 6 months of yellow fever. Following Glover's death, she began to involve herself with mesmerism or hypnotism. Now, watch where this comes in. And the occult practices of spiritualism and clairvoyance, okay? Communicating, without speaking, that kind of thing. Still ill, she married Daniel Patterson in 18... And the reason I'm repeating this is because we're going into this healing motif now, okay? Still ill, she married Daniel Patterson in 1853, a dentist and homeopathic practitioner. And it was during this time that she met the mental healer Quimby, whose influence would shape her belief of Christian Science. Quimby believed that illness and disease could be cured through positive thoughts and healthy attitudes. By changing one's beliefs about the illness, you eradicated the illness. Okay? She claimed that Quimby had cured her, and she suddenly improved. She suddenly improved, but later the symptoms returned. After Quimby's death in 1866, Mrs. Eddy was determined to carry on his work. She developed a psychic dependence on Quimby. In other words, she met with him often, even though he was dead. Drawing on his spiritual presence, claiming visitations by his apparition, Eddy reached the scientific certainty. These are all quotes, by the way. This is a quote. Eddy, quote, reached the scientific certainty that all causation rests in the mind and that every effect is a mental phenomenon. In other words, everything that happens is only mental, not physical. So to her, we've been duped by the devil who doesn't exist. But this is just the language of familiarity so that we can understand. We've been duped by the devil into believing that we have a body, that the body gets ill, that body gets sick, and we spend our whole lives, instead of healing it through Christian Science, we spend our whole lives trying to heal a disease that never exists. That's why it's such a sin for them to see a doctor. To see a doctor is an act of what? Unfaithfulness. If you believe that there's no such thing as disease and you go see a doctor, what are you doing? You're going back on your own beliefs. Based on this, so listen to this now, okay? Eddy took Quimby's teachings one step further, did she ever, claiming that all sickness and death, even our physical bodies, do not really exist, but are only imagined. Based on this absurdity, Mary Baker Eddy formulated her unique interpretations of the scripture upon which Christian Science is founded. These teachings were put in her book, Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. In the year 2001, these are the latest statistics I could get off the internet, 2001, the 10 millionth copy of this book was sold. 10 million copies of this book. Now listen, a person who doesn't really want to know about this stuff doesn't run out and buy this book. Eddy later published 16 other books, including Retrospection and Introspection, of which she tells of her experience of discovering, practicing, and teaching the science of Christian healing. The Christian Science Church has, by the way, announced, this is something else I found, they've just announced recently, at the cost of $25 million, their plans to build the Mary Baker Eddy Library for the Betterment of Humanity. Guess where it's going to be? Boston. It will house more than 500,000 unpublished documents and artifacts related to Mrs. Eddy. It will also allow the Church of Christ Scientists to secure another 45 years copyright protection of their writings under the copyright laws of the United States. Okay, the event that Mrs. Eddy claimed to be the one that started the Christian Science thing occurred in February of 1866. She claimed to have a near-fatal fall on an icy pavement, but was instantly healed when, quote, the healing truth dawned upon my senses, close quote, and the divine healing ministry was born.
Testimony from her attending physician, as well as other correspondence from Mrs. Eddy at the time, strongly dispute the fact that Mrs. Eddy's official version ever happened. They have the original doctor's events who say she didn't heal any quicker than anybody else would heal. We're going to see at the end of all this just how quick Christian scientists heal. Healing became a major distinctive of the church. According to Eddy, the central fact of the Bible is the superiority of spiritual over physical power. I would agree with that if it was defined correctly. The spiritual superiority is evident in many ways other than healing. Telepathy is practiced in Christian Science treatment and may be considered a form of psychic healing. Christian Science claims to prove through the healing of disease and other difficulties that the understanding of God and his spiritual creation is as effective now as it was in Jesus' own time. Its adherents, therefore, rely on divine law in times of sickness rather than resorting to any medical term, any medical procedures or material means. Christian scientists do not use doctors. They do not use medicine. They do not take immunizations. Christian science practitioners are used, these are like their doctors, you know. They're used to, quote, help people through the false reality of illness. You get the idea? Here's what they do. Mike's really sick. He's a Christian scientist, right? He's really sick. The practitioner comes in and he goes, brother, there you go again, believing that you're sick. There's no such thing as disease. And you know what they do? They seek to talk him out of the fact that he's sick. They have scientifically tested this. I'll give you the issue in the Journal of JAMA, Journal of American Medical Association, right? The Journal of the American Medical Association. They scientifically tested the Christian Scientist movement healing practices, and they found out that more people die using their treatments than when they don't, which is a pretty bad, you know, ratio when God's doing it. So, where are we here? Okay, so listen to this. I lost my place. Okay, here we go. So, Miss Eddy presented Christian Science as a scientific system of healing based on spiritual laws which God had allegedly revealed to her. She taught these laws, that these laws must be followed without deviation if any believer wishes to practice Christian Science with consistent success. Now listen to this. Therefore, she taught that Christian Science cannot be mixed with any other doctrine or spiritual healing system, and thereby it is incompatible with any kind of medicine. So it's a sin in this church, if such thing existed as a sin, to go ahead and seek medical advice. What are the church services like? Well, instead of preachers, they don't have any ordained clergy. Christian Science Sunday services basically consist of readings from the Bible, along with the readings from the out, foul demon of sneeze. It's the Bible, they've got the Bible in one hand, and what do? They tell, here's what Jesus said, and this is what Miss Eddy said this means. That's what their services are like. No preaching, just comparing, okay? You all know what Christian Science reading rooms are, right? They've got them up here, right in Providence. There's one in Providence. You go in and you just read her books. You sit there and you read her stuff, Christian Science stuff. And you go there and there's usually somebody that looks like, you know, the person in the brain is checked out. There's usually a faraway look in the eyes. And you just know that if you wanted to, you could really steal a book. You know what I mean? You just know. You know that it wouldn't be hard to, it wouldn't be hard to walk out with one of these because she's like, So anyway, Wednesday meetings include testimonies of healing from the congregation. Readers, both men and women, are elected from the membership to conduct the services, and practitioners, also men and women, devote full time to the work of spiritual healing. Eddy, by the way, also believed in MAM, magnetic animal magnetism. And she said that this was equal to like evil, bad, evil thoughts and stuff that need to be gotten away with, black magic and MAM. Watch out for MAM. Okay, let's take a look at their doctrine. We don't have that much time left. How much time do we have in the back? 11 minutes. Okay, this will be good. Let's look at what they teach. Okay? Could we consider these people... Okay, they're off a little bit on healing. We don't agree with that. But what do they teach about the Bible? Could we consider these people brothers and sisters? Could we consider them Christians? Let's take a look at it. First of all, let's look at some of their major doctrines and what they teach. The source of authority. Source of authority, not like, you know, sauce, marinara sauce of authority. But the source of authority. Mary Baker Eddy claimed that the Bible was her only textbook and her only authority. Mary Baker Eddy claimed that the Bible was her only textbook and only authority. Good statement, right? She also said, though, that the Bible has thousands of errors. In fact, she counted them. 30,000 in the Old Testament, 300,000 in the New. Now, what kind of authority is that? That's like, listen, I got a map, but it's got 300,000 errors on it. What chance do you think of we have of getting where we want to get, right? Okay. Christian scientists believe that Mary Eddy's discovery of the divine science, this is the ability to heal, the ability literally to know that we don't exist and that disease doesn't exist, is, quote, the final revelation from God. They claim that Science and Health, that book, is divinely inspired, even though it's been proven over and over again to contain numerous plagiarisms and revisions. There are things that are in those books that came right out of books that existed in her own day. Science and Health is the first book which has been uncontaminated by human hypothesis, according to the church. So therefore, one is only supposed to, this is a quote now, one is only to read the Bible if they have Mrs. Eddy's key in hand so that they can find out what the passage truly means, close quote. The implication is that God couldn't communicate clearly, so he needed Mrs. Eddy to interpret what he said. With this in mind, the world was in effect in darkness until Mrs. Eddy came. The Trinity. Christian science clearly repudiates the idea of the divine Godhead, the Trinitarian Godhead. She said, in Science and Health, Mrs. Eddy said, the theory of three persons and one God, that is, a personal trinity or triunity, suggests polytheism rather than the ever-present I am. So therefore, there is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they don't believe in it. But they have their own trinity. They said the trinity is life, truth, and love, which constitute the person called God. They put it this way, God, the Father, Mother, Christ, the spiritual idea of sonship, and the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter. What do you think the Holy Spirit is? Divine science. The whole idea of Christian science is the Holy Spirit. That's the thing that comforts us, right? Okay. She also said that that the Trinity suggests heathen gods. Thus, God is therefore viewed as an impersonal divine principle, a conception of one's own mind. Okay? Jesus Christ. Every cult is wrong about who Jesus is. Every cult. That's the easiest way to identify a cult. Ask them what they think of Jesus and what he did. They're either wrong on the atonement or they're wrong on the nature of Christ. Well, Christian science denies the incarnation of Christ. And they don't believe the deity ever dwelt in the flesh of Jesus. It denies the perfection of Jesus as a man. And it attempts to explain away the historical death and bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, you think these people are saved? But this is the Church of Christ, comma, scientist. Not all who say that they are following our Lord Jesus Christ are followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian science believes that Mary's conception of Jesus was spiritual. Mary having Jesus. It was just a spiritual thing. In Science and Health, she says on pages 332 and 347, the virgin birth of Christ is described like this. Quote, Jesus was the offspring of Mary's self-conscious communion with God. Mary's conception of him was purely spiritual. Christian science believes that Jesus and Christ are not the same persons. They teach that good cannot dwell in material bodies. Here's your Gnosticism, folks. Good cannot. They teach that good cannot dwell in material bodies because they are evil. Thus, Jesus could not have been both God and man. Obviously, this is nothing short of Gnosticism. Incipient Gnosticism. To the contrary, though, the Bible teaches that Jesus is not simply a idea or any of that, but that he is both God and man in one person forever, your Savior, the only way to heaven, the way, the truth, and the life. and that he died for our sins. Amen? So, all right, well, let's leave that. How about the blood? Think they're right on the blood? What blood? There is no blood. We only make believe there's blood. Well, listen to what they say about the blood of Christ. The material blood of Jesus. This sounds like something right out of a Robert theme tape. Listen to this. The material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse us from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when it was flowing through his veins as he went through about his Father's business. Actually, theme's worse, because theme says the blood that went through Jesus' veins was no different than the blood that went through mine and your veins. It's a very dangerous teaching. Christian Science teaches that the death of Jesus Christ for sin was a man-made theory, and that Jesus was alive in the tomb. Okay? Here's Jesus. He's just going to prove a point. Okay? They think he's dead. He pops out three days later to say, see, you're only imagining there's any such thing as death anyway. That's what the resurrection is. Okay? So it teaches that Jesus was, that the death of Jesus for sin, the idea that the death of Jesus for sin was man-made theory, and that he was alive in the tomb, demonstrating the power of the Spirit to overrule mortal material sense. In other words, thinking that there are bodies and death and all of that. Eddie states, Jesus wasn't even crucified. This is a quote. He was not even crucified. Jesus, being the man who possessed the Christ consciousness, was the one who went to the cross and who appeared to die. It's all appearances. Who's the Holy Spirit? Well, Christian Science denies that the Holy Spirit is a personal being. It teaches that the Holy Spirit is Christian, that the Holy Spirit is Christian Science, as we've already said. This comforter, she said, in Science and Health, I understand to be divine science itself. What about the resurrection of Christ? Well, we've already talked about it, so we're running out of time, and I won't go into a more detailed thing. But basically, the idea is that Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that sin and death are illusions, and if one wishes to rid themselves of these illusions, they need only deny it in reality. All you got to do is make... You want to not be a sinner anymore? All you got to do is admit there's no such thing as sin. That's Christian Science. Well, since we talked about sin, what is sin? Christian Science denies the existence of all matter, including man's physical body. Therefore, they say that, quote, man is incapable of sin, sickness, or death, close quote. They claim sin, sickness, and death are the effects of error, thereby denying the reality of sin. Here's the bottom line. Christian Science says that there is no sin. This is a consistent deduction and fundamental principle of Christian Science, the Christian Science systems, namely that God is in all and is all good, since the real man has never departed from his original state of perfection, there's no need of salvation. Let me put it to you this way. All of us were created perfect. All of us have remained perfect, because there's no such thing as sin that could have ever taken us away from God. So we remain in the state that we always were, perfect. So you would say, well, what is salvation to these guys? Like, what? Why is there a church? The church exists to be a comfort to people by teaching them that they're perfect and that they don't need a savior. All sin is illusion. You get it? All sickness is illusion. All physical matter is illusion. And once we learn that, we're truly going to be happy. And crazy. But we'll be happy too. What is salvation? Well, since Christian Scientists do not believe that sin is real, they see no need for salvation in Christ, who they didn't really believe was real either. Notwithstanding, Christian Scientists teach a salvation. What, you ready for this? Okay, you'd say, well, believing all that, how does somebody get saved? It's easy. Works. You say, works? You mean work that's done with the physical body? Absolutely. Work that's done with the physical body. You say, that makes no sense. I know. But a cult isn't a cult if it doesn't get you working, right? Come on. They've got to have something that makes them cult-like besides these hallucinations. Well, they teach salvation based on works. And contrary even to their own teachings, a salvation through victory over suffering and temptation. Now, the way that they do that is by denying that there's a such thing as temptation, and so I suppose there's no such thing as victory either. Hell. They don't believe in hell. But they will. I promise you they will. Christian Science denies the existence of hell and eternal punishment, and therefore, there is no devil. Yeah, sure there isn't. Then who exactly wrote that book? If there is no devil, that's my question. Hell is defined as mortal belief, error, lust, remorse, hatred, revenge, sin, sickness, death, all these things that don't exist that you have to convince yourself, convince yourself don't exist. They believe that hell is self-imposed mental anguish emanating from one's belief that there is a such thing as sin. How do you like that one? Man's destiny. Wouldn't you like to know, huh? Christian Science teaches that since God is all good and that nothing real exists outside of God, then sin, sickness, death, and mortal error are merely an illusion.